If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you open up to the New Testament and to the book of 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians. As you're turning again, let me welcome all of you this morning. It is good to be together as the church, as our spiritual family, as one body with many members, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do welcome you, and we are thankful for each and every soul that is here this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you are visiting with us today, the sermon this morning is a little different than our typical sermons. Every other sermon I've ever preached, more or less, besides this one, is basically we walk through passages in Scripture. We've been walking through 1 Corinthians for several months now, but as we have done that, we come to a verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that is so vital, that is so important, that it is worthy of its own consideration. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. So we're going to spend our entire time this morning unpacking, if you will, this one verse that is thematic or is programmatic of understanding all of the Bible. So as we come to a better understanding of what 1 Corinthians 15:22 is teaching, so we will come to a better understanding of the gospel, our Savior, and our own Bible. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. This is God's word written for you and for me. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this one text, that you would give us your Spirit, that you would give us insight into your word, that we might love you more, and that we might see more of the wonder of who our Savior is and what he did for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been around this church or been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you might have heard the expression that Jesus came to live for us and die for us. It's a fairly common expression. We often pray that expression. We often say that expression one to another, that Jesus lived for us and he died for us. Or put it this way, that Jesus lived the life that we cannot live and died the death that we deserve. Or perhaps this phrase is new to you. Perhaps this is the first time you've ever heard that expression. That's perfectly fine. The question is, what does it mean? What is that expression, or what does that phrase mean? What does it mean that Jesus lived the life that we cannot live and that he died the death that we deserve? Well, that expression is something of shorthand, theological shorthand, we might say, for a profound truth about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shorthand for an important truth about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That Jesus, as a second Adam, and we're going to unpack all that this means, that Jesus as a second Adam and as a representative for his people, for you and for me, as a representative for you and for me, on the one hand, rendered perfect obedience to his Father. That he loved his Father with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength every second of every day of every year of his life. And on the other hand, that Jesus suffered the death, the curse, and the judgment that we all deserve. So two sides, living for us and dying and suffering and being made a curse for us. That Jesus obeyed where Adam failed, and he reversed the curse brought about by Adam's sin. Or as Sinclair Ferguson put it, Jesus undid everything Adam did and did everything Adam failed to do. Let me say that again. Jesus undid everything Adam did in his sin and did everything Adam failed to do. So this idea or this expression of Jesus as a second Adam is critical to a right understanding of who our Lord Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. It's a category or an idea that I fear many in the broader evangelical church simply do not have. But it is a richly biblical category. So let me just show you a couple of the key places where we find this expression in the New Testament. First, turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 5 is probably the central place where we see Jesus talked about as this second Adam and representative of his people. Romans chapter 5. And just look at Romans 5, let's pick up in verse 17. And you'll note this language of one man and the other man. The one man being Adam, the other man being, of course, Christ as the second Adam. So look at Romans 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, referring to Christ's entire life of righteousness, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. And then verse 19 is a nice summary nutshell. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So there you see Paul setting up this comparison and contrast between the one man Adam and what he did and what resulted because of that, and the other man, the second man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and what he did, and then the results of his work and life. And then back in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. And there in verse 46 and 47. Look down at verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from Adam. Are there only two men that have ever lived? Is Paul somehow confused? Is Paul kind of lapsing into irrationality? Only two men? Well, of course not. But Paul is talking about as if Adam and Christ were the only two men that had ever lived. And we'll talk about why that is so important in just a few moments. And of course, in our verse, we see it clearly taught as well. Look back at verse 22. For as in Adam, and note that little phrase at the beginning, for as, setting up a contrast, for as in Adam all die, so also, there's the comparison and the contrast, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, remember where this verse, this is important, remember where this verse fits in the overall argument of verses 20 through 28. So just a brief review of what we talked about last week. Remember last week the Apostle Paul was teaching us that the resurrection of Christ entails and even demands the resurrection of believers on the last day. Because Christ rose, therefore believers will rise when Christ returns. And why is that true? Because Christ rose as the first fruits. Christ rose as the first fruits of the resurrection harvest to come at the second coming. And so we ask the follow-up question, how or why? Why does Christ's rising impact you and me? Why does Christ's resurrection as the first fruit some 2,000 years ago, why does that matter for you and for me? Because if we are believers, if we are Christians here this morning and we rest in Christ by faith, we are united to him. We are in union with him. We are connected to him by faith. So whenever you're reading your New Testament and all over the place, the Apostle Paul uses this language of being in Christ. So Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says to the believers in Corinth, in Christ. Paul is talking about this union that every Christian has with our Savior, with our Lord Jesus Christ, such that what happens to Christ happens to us. That what happens to Christ happens to us. His death is our death. His suffering is our suffering. His obedience is our obedience, so that when the Father looks at us, he sees his Son. He sees us in union with his Son. So the Apostle Paul can say in Romans chapter 6 that the Christian has died to sin in Christ and has been raised in Christ. The Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians 2 that believers have been raised with Christ, that we in fact sit even now in the heavenly places in Christ because we are connected to him by faith. Adam's sin brought death to all mankind. As in Adam, all die. So think about it this way in your heads. Adam equals death. Adam equals death. In Adam equals death, judgment, cursing. And Christ's work brings life. Look what Paul says. So also, verse 22, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam equals death, Christ equals life. It's a fairly good shorthand way to put it. In Adam equals death, in Christ equals life. Such that Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection, again, undid all that the first Adam did and brought life to all of those who rest in him. So this morning, what are we going to do? We're going to look at two examples of this Adam-Christ parallel. Two specific examples of where the Bible presents Christ as a second Adam. And hopefully the lights will come on and you'll see the wonder and the glory of this rich biblical teaching. So we're going to look at the Adam-Christ parallel in terms of temptation and judgment. In terms of temptation or testing, and secondly, judgment and cursing. So first, in the area of temptation and testing, turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Let me read these verses for us. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You will really die. Literally, you will die. These verses describe what we often call as the covenant of works, that God came down and he entered into a relationship with Adam. He entered into a covenant with Adam. That covenant can be pretty simply explained. Obey, life, sin, death. Obey me and my word. Trust me and my word, life. But as verse 17 says, disobey me in the day that you eat of it, and you shall die. You shall surely die. Adam was called to obey the Lord for a time. It was a time of testing, a time of the testing of Adam's faith, a period after which Adam would be permitted and allowed to partake of the tree of life, which symbolized that blessed, consummated life that awaited Adam. But of course, we know what happens. Genesis chapter 3, the wily serpent, who we know as Satan. So Satan, in the form of the serpent, comes to tempt and to test this couple, Adam through Eve, and what happens? Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. The picture is Adam sitting right next to her. Not as if Adam is way over there, miles away. Adam is sitting right next to her. So Eve says, here you go, Adam, why don't you try it? And Adam partook, verse 6, and he ate, verse 7, Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The fall, a story that we all know well. And I'll turn back over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. This is the story of Satan's tempting of Christ in the wilderness. And here's the key. Here's what I want us to get. That the gospel writers intentionally are portraying Jesus as a second Adam. They are intentionally portraying Jesus in his tempting and in his testing in the wilderness as a second Adam. That Jesus is, in a sense, reenacting Adam's temptation and testing in the garden. And that where the first Adam failed and brought misery and death and the fall and sin, Jesus, as the second Adam, overcame, defeated Satan in the wilderness, and brought life. But first, I want you to note this genealogy of chapter 3, verses 23 through 28. Genesis 3, verses 23 through 28. And this genealogy can be contrasted with Matthew. There's two genealogies in the Gospels, one in Matthew and one in Luke. Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham, and it moves forward in history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., 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 all the way to Jesus. Luke, on the other hand, look at Luke 23, begins with Jesus and moves backwards. So Luke 3:23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, and then it goes on and on and on, and skip down to the end, verse 38. So we have Jesus, the son of Joseph, and then skip down to verse 38, and we've backtracked all the way back to Adam, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So here in the genealogy already, Luke is setting up this contrast between Adam and Christ. Adam in the garden and Christ as the second Adam in the wilderness. And so I want us to think through each of these three temptations and think about how they compare and contrast with Adam's temptation in the first garden. So Luke chapter 4. Satan comes to tempt Jesus, the second Adam. Look at the first temptation in verse 3. Jesus has been driven into the wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry, and Satan comes to him, and what does Satan say? Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, what is the last voice that we've heard if we're reading through the Gospel of Luke? Well, back to chapter 3, verse 22. Here's Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Next voice, the serpent's voice, tempting Jesus, casting doubt on the Word of God. Luke chapter 4, verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus is hungry. He's been fasting. And the logic is Satan comes to Jesus and says, if you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? If you are the Son of God, why are you hungry? Why don't you simply command these stones to become bread and use your power, use your authority as the Son of God and feed yourself? Why have you been hungry for these last 40 days and 40 nights if you are the Son of God as you claim to be? And so the logic of this temptation is what? A sinful, selfish use of food. A sinful, selfish use of food. That is Satan's temptation to Jesus in the wilderness. So also was that Satan's temptation to Adam and Eve in the garden. a sinful use of food. Remember how the serpent comes to Adam and Eve and says, "Did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden?" And Satan says, look at this delicious tree. Surely you want to partake of this tree. And of course, Adam and Eve fall, and they bring life, they bring death and misery. So note that parallel, the first temptation, a sinful, selfish use of food. The second temptation of Christ in verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. "And the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." And then verse 6, "And he said to him, 'To you I will give all of this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" It's a temptation to idolatry. A temptation for the Son of God to bow before the serpent, to bow before Satan. This is a temptation to idolatry. And even more than that, it is a temptation to gain what we might call the crown before the cross. A temptation to exaltation without humiliation. A temptation to kingdom without testing. To kingdom without obedience. Jesus, you don't need to go through all of that. Just bow to me now and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You don't need to go through a life of suffering and humiliation. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to obey and trust your Father. Just bow to me now, and all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. Of course, that's the exact same thing that Adam and Eve come tempting, or Satan comes rather tempting Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember Satan's temptation to Adam and Eve? God doesn't want you to eat this because he knows that then you'll be like God. And God doesn't want you to be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, it's a temptation to idolatry. But where the first Adam failed, stumbled, the second Adam obediently overcomes, striking a death blow to the serpent in the wilderness. And in the third temptation, and this is my favorite, Satan ups the ante. Remember how each time Jesus has responded to Satan time and time again, what does Jesus say? "It is written." Where does Jesus go? He goes to the Word of God. "It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of my Father. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Well, okay, says Satan. You're going to the Bible. I can do that too. Satan is a master theologian. Satan knows his Bible better than every single one of us. And so Satan says, "I'm going to go to the Bible too." And Satan goes, where does he go? Psalm 91. Of course, he twists it and he misquotes it and he leaves out the most important part. But Satan goes to Psalm 91. So let me just read for you Psalm 91. Just a few verses. Satan quotes Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, and look at what he says there. He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written," and then he quotes Psalm 91, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So there Satan is quoting Psalm 91 to Jesus, but as Satan always does, he twists the Word of God. He leaves out something very important. Psalm 91. He conveniently stops before verse 13. The Psalm 91, let me read verses 11 through 13. This is a messianic psalm. "For he will command," verse 11, "he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And then here's verse 13. That's where he stops. He misses this part, verse 13. "You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Makes sense why he doesn't want to quote that one. Of course, Psalm 91:13 is an echo and a reference back to Genesis 3:15. And what do we learn in Genesis 3:15? The Messiah is going to come and is going to crush the head of the serpent. Why is Satan so concerned about the feet of the Messiah? Because he knows it is the foot of the Messiah that is going to crush his head. So here in the third temptation, Satan twists and he misquotes and he takes Scripture out of context. The very same thing that the serpent did to Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say? And then he misquotes and he misspeaks what the Lord actually said to Adam and Eve. Did God really say you can't have any of the trees in the garden lest you die? Well, no, that's not what God actually said. But Eve says, well, actually God said this. And so you see this twisting of Scripture. So the very same temptation that Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, Satan comes to test Jesus in the wilderness. But where the first Adam failed, the second Adam in the wilderness obediently overcomes, renders perfect obedience to his father, and renders a death blow to the serpent. And look at how Luke chapter 4 ends. Back to Luke. Look at how this passage ends. Luke 4:13. Satan knew that he's been defeated. Jesus quotes to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus says, enough of this, I'm done with this. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, no doubt head sunk low. He departed from him until an opportune time, and that time would come at the cross. Again, and again, and again. Where the first Adam fell, Christ as the second Adam overcomes. But I also want you to note this. I want you to note the contrast between Adam's temptation in the garden in Genesis and the second Adam's temptation in the wilderness here in Luke chapter 4. A couple things. First, Adam had a companion. Adam and Eve were right next to one another. Likely to be able to encourage each other. Adam had a companion, but Satan came to Christ alone. Christ alone is the mediator. He alone accomplishes our salvation, our redemption. But also note this second contrast. Where was Adam when he faced the serpent? He was in the Garden of Eden, lush, bountiful, no doubt a full belly, able to eat of every fruit of the tree except that one, the knowledge of good and evil. Where was Christ when Satan came to test him? Having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, Christ was hungry, and where was he? He was in the wilderness. The wilderness is the place of testing. Christ was not in a bountiful Eden. Christ was in the wilderness overcoming Satan's temptation so that he might lead us back to Eden. In fact, Mark's account, Mark chapter 1, verse 13, Mark just gives one verse or a couple of verses to the temptation, but Mark fascinatingly adds this little detail that Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild animals. We often read that little phrase and just say, wild animals were there. No, but that's on purpose. The wild animals indicating this was the wilderness. This was a place of cursing. This is a place that had been that was fallen. In the wild animal ridden wilderness is where Christ faced Satan and overcame him. Christ went to the wilderness to face the serpent so that he might bring us back to the garden in the new heavens and the new earth. When you read Revelation 21 and 22, it's described like a garden. There's rivers flowing. There's trees, bountiful trees. The tree of life is there. So Jesus went to the wilderness to face the serpent so that he might bring us back to fellowship and communion with God, finally and fully in the new heavens and the new earth. So first, this area of temptation, testing, where the first Adam fell in the garden, Christ, the second Adam, overcame in the wilderness. But secondly, the area of cursing and suffering. We know what happens after the fall. The Lord comes to Adam and Eve and he issues curses. He issues three rounds of cursings. Turn back to Genesis 3. Let me just read a couple of these curses. Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. He comes to the woman and the serpent, and he comes to Adam. Genesis 3, 14 through 19. He comes to the serpent first, then he comes to the woman, and finally he comes to Adam. Now I want you to note just a couple of these details that were given in the curse to Adam. So look at verse 18. And here, the Lord has turned to Adam, and look at what he says. Middle of verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns, you note that word, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, I want you to note that word, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. And then I want you to note this phrase as well, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And maybe you know where we're going with this, that the curses that Adam deserved, the curses here that the Lord speaks to Adam, every one of them falls on Jesus Christ as the second Adam. Paul says in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Even down to the very details, the gospel writers are going out of their way to say, Jesus Christ took the curse away from you. Even down to the beautiful details of the passion story. The crown of thorns, Matthew 27, 29. The reference here of thorns in this cursing to Adam. Well, Jesus wore that crown of thorns. Is that just an incidental detail? Well, no, the gospel writer is intentionally telling us that Jesus took that curse on himself. He wore that crown of thorns. What about the sweat? Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. It's a sign of the curse. But what happens when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane? He's pleading with his Father. He's in anguish in prayer. He knows what is going to come. The cross is just around the corner. The cross is the next day. And Luke gives us that little detail that he sweat great drops of blood. Again, Jesus is reversing that curse, taking that curse upon himself. And then thirdly, the Lord says to Adam, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The reference to death. Mark tells us in Mark 15, 24 that Jesus breathed his last. He died and was buried. He took that curse for his people. He is the second Adam. The curses that were given to Adam were put on Christ. Jesus took them away. He is our curse bearer. Remember what happens at the end of Genesis chapter 3? After the Lord comes and he delivers those curses to the serpent, to Adam and Eve, what does it say? That Adam and Eve are driven where? They're driven out of the garden. They're driven east of Eden. And what is set up? A flaming angel, a flaming cherubim, turning this way and that way, guarding the entrance back to the garden, guarding the way back to the tree of life. Again, Jesus took our place. Where does Jesus suffer? The author of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus suffers outside the gate. Jesus suffers outside the holy place. Jesus suffers in the wilderness. Jesus undergoes that flaming sword of judgment for you and for me to bring us back to God, taking that curse upon himself. See the wonder of our Savior and see the beauty of the Scriptures. Adam was called to obey and he fell. And dear friends, every single one of us is fallen in Adam. But the second Adam overcame and we overcome in him. If you are in Christ this morning, you have overcome the onslaught of Satan in the Lord Jesus Christ. and think of the death and the judgment that Adam earned, that Adam deserved, that we all deserve as we are in Adam. The second Adam took it upon himself. Jesus went through that flaming sword. Jesus was pierced with a sword. Jesus went through that flaming sword. He took our place. He took your judgment. He took my judgment. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is our judgment-bearing, sin-bearing, curse-bearing Savior. Dear friends, there is one Redeemer. There is one Mediator. There is one who opens that way back to heaven, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who lived and died for you and for me. I want to close with a famous illustration by one of the greatest of the Puritan divines, a man by the name of Thomas Goodwin. Some of you may be familiar with the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. He has a famous illustration describing this two Adam idea. And Thomas Goodwin says this. Thomas Goodwin says, the Apostle Paul speaks of Adam and Christ as if there had never been any more men in the world. Remember that language of one man and the last man. It's as if no one else had ever lived except Adam and Christ. That's how Paul on occasion talks about Adam and Christ. And so Goodwin goes on, as if there had never been any more men in the world, nor would there ever be except these two. Why? Here's the kicker. But because these two between them had all the rest of the sons of men hanging at their girdle. Here's the image. Two giants. One giant is Adam and one giant is Christ. And every other person who has ever lived or taken one step in this world is connected to either this first Adam or the second Adam. It's as if every other person who has ever lived is hanging at the belt of either the first Adam or the second Adam. So every person who has ever lived is either represented by the first Adam or the second Adam. So that's the question. Are you in the first Adam? Are you hanging at the belt of the first Adam? Looking to your own strength? Resting in the things of the world? Saying with the fallen Corinthians, eat, drink, and be merry, those who rejected the resurrection. Are you in the first Adam? What did we say earlier? Adam equals death. Oh, dear friends, if that is you, repent. Repent and call on the grace and mercy of the Lord. For what happens when we repent? It's as if God Himself unhooks us from the first Adam and hooks us on to Jesus, the second Adam. So that when the Father looks at us, He doesn't see our own sin and our own failures and our own rebellion. What does He see? He sees His Son. So that when He looks at us, the believer, and we are connected to Christ by faith, we are represented by Jesus, our perfect Savior, our perfect Redeemer, our perfect Mediator, who overcame where we could not and took that death that we deserve. Jesus equals life. And that is grace, dear friends. God Himself unhooks us from the first Adam and hooks us right into the second Adam. We don't deserve it. It's pure grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in a very real respect, there's only two men who've ever lived. The first Adam and the second Adam. And the great question is, where are you? Where am I? At whose belt do we hang? If we hang on the first Adam, death, hell, separation from God forever. Oh, but dear friends, if we hang on the second Adam, if we are believers in Jesus Christ alone, life, peace, joy, forgiveness, an inheritance that awaits us that is imperishable, undefiled, joy inexpressible. May that be true for every one of us. Praise God for His gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this one verse. But Father, it's as if this one verse summarizes the entire message of the Bible. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Father, our prayer, my prayer, O Lord, is that every person here this morning would be hanging at the belt of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Father, would you strengthen our faith, Father, for as we cry out with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith, would you strengthen our faith? Father, may we take this good news, this gospel of grace, may we take it out to a world that is lost and walking in darkness. And Father, would you give us grace to walk in the light as you are the light? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.